Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 105. We read this entire psalm as we hope to consider it during this afternoon's message, Psalm 105. Hear God's own true and eternal word. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye all of his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same with Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine unto the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in the land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake their trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came and caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the land of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. and let us sing. Let us once again come in prayer to the Lord. Now our attention back to Psalm 105 as we hope to consider in this message. This is the psalm that is very familiar to us, especially in singing, because certainly in every baptism we sing a refrain or two from Psalter 425, which is based upon this psalm. And so I thought it would be proper that in a baptism message we could look at this psalm itself and see why is it that we sing from this psalm pretty much every baptism, a stanza or two. Well, it's because of what this psalm is speaking of. It is speaking about the covenant, but in terms of the covenant, it is telling us to remember that God is a God who made the covenant and who keeps covenant. And we will talk about what covenant means in just a little bit, but the key word in this whole psalm is really the word remember, which is the whole concept of memory. And memory serves us very well. But it's one thing to be forgetful of an event. Perhaps many of us are very aware and experienced with these realities. Forgetting an appointment, forgetting a meeting in our weakness, in our human frame, because we get involved in a lot of things. Our minds can only take so much, and because of so many things in our minds, we may forget other things. But Psalm 105 is calling us to remember in a way that we cannot bear to forget. The things that we are called to remember here in Psalm 105 are things that no Christian is allowed to forget. This is a call to remember that if you don't, in a sense, it is disobedient of us. A lot of times, sadly, the reason we don't remember these things is because we don't know these things. When King David was doing that procession, bringing the ark into Jerusalem, when he was reforming the worship of God and bringing the ark back, part of this psalm was sung along with other portions of Scripture. Psalm 105 verses 1 through 15 were part of that procession. And the whole concept was this. They were so thankful that the ark was finally coming to Jerusalem, where it was supposed to be, where the place of worship had been ordained by God. And it was proper that they would remember things that God had done in the past and how God had been faithful to them so that they could praise God further. So this is remembrance in regards to the things of God. It is to have a memory about what God has done and who God is. And Spurgeon says this. He says, "Memory is never better employed than upon such topics. Alas, we are far more ready to recollect foolish and evil things than to retain in our minds the glorious deeds of Jehovah. If we would keep these in remembrance, our faith would be stronger, our gratitude warmer, our devotion more fervent, and our love more intense." And so let's look at this psalm as we consider very simply two points. First is our memory, looking at what we are called to remember, and then we're going to look at God's memory, because we find in this psalm the reality of that God remembers. We are commanded to remember, and God is said to be one who does remember. And we'll try to put these two things together. But first then, our memory. What are we to remember? Why, first of all, are we to remember these things? So before we even see what we're called to remember, the very beginning really tells us why. And there are basically eight injunctions, eight commands, very briefly set forth, literally little phrases. And when you look at them, they're little phrases that are little commands. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that for the obedience of each of these commands, you have to begin with remembering. Look at the very first verse. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. So the first command is to give thanks. But if you have no recollection of what has happened, you have no basis for which to give thanks. You won't even know what to be thankful for. Because you'll notice it's only in verse 5 that it says, remember his marvelous works. But even though that's the last command, we understand it's the basic command. Because you know God's works, you have a heart that's full of gratitude to the Lord. And Matthew Henry says something very pithy and short. He says, poor returns for rich receivings. Stop to think what it means to give thanks. We think we are so amazing that we give thanks. What are those returns? They're poor when we consider what we're giving thanks for. See, this whole psalm is like a pouring forth of the history of God's people, where God is protecting his people. He is choosing Abraham out of an idolatrous people. He arrives at places they could have killed him and taken over him, but God protects him. He slips and falls, and God brings them out. And then we find them all there as slaves in Egypt. And even as God is ready to deliver them from slavery, they're complaining to that God. And even as they are in the wilderness, they're saying they'd rather go back and be slaves. And God in this psalm is saying, I have protected, I have loved, I have sent, I have smitten, I have told kings not to touch my people, my prophets. And what are you and I to do? Give thanks. Those are the poor returns. Beloved, never feel like giving thanks. In doing so, you're doing such a great thing. We are doing that which is the most obvious thing to do. And there's not enough Thanksgiving days to give all the thanks that we are to give to God. Let us never think that there are too many services in a day, that there are too many times of reading the Bible in a day, too many times to pray in a day. No, we need more time. We need more prayer. We need more giving thanks to God, because look at all that God has done. So giving thanks, and we won't give thanks if we have nothing to remember. And then the second phrase is, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among his people. See, call upon his name. How will we call upon a name of a God whom we're not thinking of and we're being forgetful of God? If we're more mindful of the things and the sadness and the follies of this world and we're forgetful of God, that's why we don't call upon God. So you see how remember is the basis of all these little commands. So the first command is give thanks, and then call upon his name. The third one is make known his deeds among the people. If you don't know his deeds, you won't make them known. Verse 2, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. And notice how precious this is. The very psalm that we have sung, which is Psalm 105, is commanding you and me to sing. And so even as we are singing this psalm, we are obeying the summons in the song. But if we don't remember the things God has done, we will not have the notes in our hearts to sing. And then verse 2 says, talk ye of all his wondrous works. See, the same thing. And for those who think, you know, if to make known his deeds sound too much like preaching, and I don't have the gift of being one who declares in a way that would be like an evangelist, a preacher, well, in verse 2, where it says, talk ye of all his wondrous works, what God is doing here is sending every single child of his as a missionary, as it were. Because no one can be excused from talking. We all know how to talk. So some of us are more quiet, perhaps, but we talk. And God says, talk ye of all his wondrous works. And again, so simple, isn't it? You won't know what to talk about if you don't know the works. And this is why I was saying, dear family, fill your precious child with the stories of God's word, because then he will have what to talk about with each other. I love to see little children when they are talking in a little group, and sometimes one of them will start telling the story that they learned in their Sunday school hour. Beloved, this is a moment where we can be so thankful for those moments, both at home, where parents, because primarily it's our duty, where we would be teaching the Bible stories to our children, and our Sunday school hours. What are, when you think of your own Sunday school experience, Don't you have all these precious stories come to your mind? The stories of Moses and of Jonah and of David and of Daniel and of Joseph and the parting of the seas. And those are not just stories that entertain. These are the stories that you are commanded to remember. And when you do, you will sing about them. You will talk about them. And then verse 3. When we get to verse 3, the phrase, glory ye in his holy name, is like an apex in all of these. Because this is what all of these things do. When you start by remembering the things God has done, you will give thanks to God. You will call upon God. You will declare it to other people. You will sing about it. You will talk about it. And in doing so, you are glorifying God. And this is a call that in our life, as we even relate to one another about the things of God, we're doing it to His glory. Right there, it brings a theme of joy, having joy in as we do it. Verse 4 still has one more injunction, seek the Lord. You know, we could put that together with prayer, but it's really going a step deeper. To call upon God is to pray, but to seek the Lord is to pray, you could say, more earnestly. It is to have a life of devotion. It is to pray with love. It is not just to say your prayer. It is to truly pray your prayer. And again, why would you seek the Lord and His strength if you don't know who He is and what He's done? So you see, when we get to verse 5, remember His marvelous works, we see now why we need to remember. See, this is all in answering why. Why do we need to remember? Well, because we need to give thanks. We need to call upon God. We need to make His deeds known. We need to sing to Him. We need to glorify Him. We need to talk about Him. Now, take a moment right now and a little application. We truly have to feel serious pity in our hearts. Because there are millions of people who cannot give thanks, do not pray. They can't declare the deeds of God. They can't sing psalms unto Him. They can't talk about God's wondrous works. They don't glory in God. They don't seek the Lord because they don't know Him. They've never heard of Joseph. They've never heard of Abraham. You could say, well, many people have. You'll be surprised the distorted stories that people know. When you think of Moses and the opening of the Red Sea, you'll find some people who know of it. And then they'll tell you, yes, but I was told that they traversed a marsh, and that was the miracle. Well, then you can say it's not true. The Bible says there was a lot of water. But it's astonishing to think that then the whole host of Pharaoh's army could drown in a marsh as well. You see, even when the critics try to distort, they still come out as losers. But that's how people think of God's word. And what is there to sing about if all they did was cross a marsh? Or how will those people in those places who never heard of a Red Sea being parted, and then, of course, they never heard of the greater glory of a Son coming to this earth and who died on the cross and who resurrected on the third day. They've never heard. This is what I mean. There's a need for us to realize, beloved, your privilege and mine to sing of these things and thank God for them and talk about these things, because there are those who can't, because they don't know them, they can't remember these things. Now, another application, and if you were to ask, well, what do we do? What we need to do is pray for the lost, but we need to also have a heart to go to the lost and tell them. Maybe you'll be the one to tell someone about Jesus or about Moses and the whole story, all of them, and tell them how it culminates in Christ. But now another little moment of really when you think solemn feeling pity, and in a sense there's an element that this is worse. There are many who profess to know these things. They'll profess that they even believe these truths. And maybe of this whole list, they would say they thank God. They would say they do sing. They would say that they maybe seek the Lord. But they refuse to talk to anyone about them. And in this whole passage, notice how emphatic it says, make known his deeds among the people. And then it says, talk ye of all his wondrous works. There's an intensity there. In two places, God says, these things, as you remember, don't keep them to yourself. Declare, talk about them. If it's too hard to declare, talk. Now, how sad it is, isn't it? We find out about a trail, and we might post that. We might tell everyone about a beach that we found, how beautiful it is. We find a park, and we will be talking about it. We find a curiosity, and we'll tell a lot of our friends. We see our children's attainments in sports, in life, in college, and we talk about it. But how much do we speak about God? How much do we make known His deeds? So an application there, an encouragement that we would obey these summons. And how did it start? By remembering. But then we can ask, what things are we to remember? And this, of course, makes us delve into all of these verses. And we know this is a summary. It's not everything. It's not meaning only remember Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Basically, it's the lives of these three. But we know that this incorporates everything of God's Word. This is a way that is to summarize, remember everything. This is how it starts, right? Verse 5, remember His marvelous works. From Genesis to Revelation. And when I say Revelation, I'm meaning not what's already ended. Revelation will be fulfilled still to come. There's still works being done now of God. And we are to remember all of those works. And this right here, this isn't one of the sermons in the series of revival, but you notice how we can't go so far away from the theme of revival. The whole concept of revival is that those are moments of great, powerful works and manifestations of God in this world from the days of the Bible being written to the days after the Bible being written. And those are the marvelous works of God that we find in verse 5. And they are His wonders. And we are supposed to remember them. And I want to bring in here a little example. Until I started delving into that second great awakening, because that's in our church histories from even before COVID, I got to the second great awakenings. But I confessed I had never studied too much about Asahel Nettleton. And I had heard his name some years back, but he was a figure that was somewhat obscure. I just heard he was an amazing preacher, but that's all. And now as you dig deeper and deeper, you start realizing in many ways he was like a Jonathan Edwards and a George Whitefield of his own right. And God used him mightily during the Second Great Awakening. And just as you find Jonathan Edwards battling against those who were the extremists and who were trying to hijack, you could say, the revival in ways that became rejected by others because they saw the extremes. And Jonathan Edwards was pretty much in the middle saying, no, this is of the Lord. The extremes are wrong. Let us not throw everything away because of that. The same thing you find with Nettleton. He's the one who almost single-handedly fought against Charles Grandison Finney. And this man Finney is pretty much one of the reasons why many evangelicals today who are more conservative, in a sense, they have this mind, okay, the Second Great Awakening was somewhat good, but pretty much it's dangerous. Because look what happened with Finney. And Asahel Nettleton was knocked and beat from the side of Finney. But he maintained the ground in a Jonathan Edwards kind of way. Revival is biblical when everything is biblical. When we realize we're not the ones putting it on. We are the ones pleading with the Lord for it. But we are honoring Him and knowing that He can bring it when He wills. And the more you read about this Asahel Nettleton, the more you realize, how could I have never known about him before? Because we forgot. See, I'm just bringing this as an example. Even if I talk about him, let that be the example to your own heart. Maybe it's the first time you hear of Asahel Nettleton. How could you have ever thanked God for him if you had never heard of him? And let this be like a little example for you to go and delve deeper to find out how much you can be thankful that God rose men in those days like him. And there's so many other examples. I can't even give them because I need to go on with the text. But isn't it sad that we don't talk about the things that we do know? It's kind of understanding when you can't talk about the things that you don't know. That's human nature. But how sad it is when you will not talk about the things that you do know. And that is fallen nature. Often it is people who fear man more than they fear God. Or it could betray that they don't know God. And that is why they don't want to talk about God. But it begins with remembering. So what are the things we are to remember? And we will only have time to kind of categorize what we have here. And the first category we could say is that we are to remember his marvelous works. That's the first phrase that we have. And these are his works that are beyond our understanding. They are works that have the element of miracle in them, that have the element of divine work in them. And this is the second word we could use as a summary of what we are to remember are his covenants. And here I want to put in the definition of a covenant. A covenant, in a sense, very simple, it's a promise. It's a promise that God makes. And it's a promise that he makes in which he obliges himself to certain criteria, and those with whom he makes the covenant are as well obliged. That's why we speak of a covenant having two parts, God's part and our part. And this is exactly what is here, that God made this covenant, and we need to remember it. Look at verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever. So you see what I mean? We are supposed to remember that God made a covenant. But it's this very reality that leads us to our second point, God's memory. Because you notice look at verse 5. The sequence of the passage minister to your heart. See, verse 5 says, to you and to me, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgment of his mouth. And then verse 8 says, what is it that he did? What is his marvelous works? He hath remembered his covenant. So notice, we are to remember his covenant, but what about his covenant? We are to remember that he remembered his covenant. And so the whole thought of memory is there being placed for the two parts of the covenant. See, God made a covenant, and we have something to remember, and God is saying, I have something to remember. I have kept my part, and this is the proof. Are you keeping your part? And beloved, here's the application. You are the proof. The way you live, what's in your mind right now about God and what you remember, and if you sing, and if you seek, and if you talk, and if you declare, that's the proof of whether you're keeping your part of the covenant. Now, the rest of this psalm, and this is what's so powerful here in jumping into our second point, God's memory. Why do I say God's memory? Look at verse 8 again. He hath remembered his covenant forever. And then we have all of that trajectory where Abraham is expressed and narrated, and then we have Joseph into the whole narrative, and then Moses. And then if you go to verse 42, getting close to the conclusion, if we read that verse, it says, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So that what we have here in terms of structure is verse 8 says, he has remembered his covenant. At verse 42, we have again, he has remembered. So that means that everything that happens in the middle happens because God remembered. And those are the things that you are called to remember. So when we are called to remember what God has done, part of that memory is to realize all of these things happen because God did not forget. A lot of things happen because I forget. I make people sad. I arrive late. We forget certain things in the schedule. We thought we're there. We double book. I should say I for each one of those. Imagine what would happen, beloved, if God forgot. Abraham would have stayed in Ur. Joseph would have stayed in the pit. And Moses would have stayed in the Nile. Think of what this psalm would have been if God forgot. Think of the universe having to be dealt with. So in our human frame, we can understand how hard it is to remember. But imagine if God forgot. Well, Abraham arrives in Canaan. There's a famine. So he goes to Abimelech's land. He lies about Sarah. Did God forget? Isn't it easier to forget when people don't keep their part? Why do you need to remember? Think of someone who forgets to come to your home 4 times. Do you want to go to their home the first? It's quite convenient to forget. Abraham lied about Sarah the second time when he goes to Egypt, who's under Pharaoh, and he puts his wife dangerously in peril those 2 times. And what does God do? And it's to this that we can read verse 15, and it applies precisely to this. Verse 15, verse 14, it says, He, meaning God, suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. There isn't even an inkling in the passage of Holy Scripture that Abraham was actually in trouble because of his sin. It's like God is saying that's not even the case right now. I'm not talking about that. Of course, God did not forget that Abraham sinned. But God wants us to remember God, not man. But it's good for us to remember that Abraham sinned, because what we remember about God is how astonishingly merciful He is. So if I were to say, what are you to remember about God, is that you need to remember His great love and mercy. Abraham was in trouble because of his lies. He does it a few years later and he gets in trouble in the same way, but with another sovereign because of his lies. But God is not here saying, remember his lies. He's saying, remember what I said when he did say his lies. We understand that. We can't forget that. But God doesn't even bring it to the fray. He just says, I told those kings not to hurt my children. I reproved the kings for their sakes. I said, touch not mine anointed. Isn't it precious? God is saying, remember how loving and kind I am. How loving and merciful. Even when my people was not deserving of my protection, I protected them. Another thing that we are to remember about God is, of course, His wisdom and power. And we take this especially from that whole process of Joseph's life, from verse 16 all the way to when Moses is introduced in the text. What we have here, in all of these, it's hard to separate, because in Abraham, it's not just love and mercy, it's also power and grace. But it seems to be love and mercy especially, because we see Abraham's foibles. We see that he was weak in many times. He couldn't wait to have a child with Sarah. We understand the great disaster that all of that was. Nothing of this is recorded. But God's love and protection over Abraham. Then we come to Joseph. And it's interesting when we look at the words about Joseph regarding the life of Joseph, what we could have as an overarching word here of what we are to remember is the astonishing power, and wisdom. The word wisdom is really what comes to mind along with power. Because perhaps another story in Scripture that shows all of these differences in how things are happening and the outcome would be maybe the story of Daniel, or we could think of the story of Esther. But I don't think any of the other stories reaches the height of the drama of the life of Joseph. If you were to plan a way to have a man to be used to save a family, and let's increase that a moment, and even offer salvation perhaps to the whole known world, how would you begin? Would you have begun with a young boy, perhaps in his late teens? Would you have elected that he would begin his career as a slave? Would you have introduced the thought that being kidnapped from his own home would be a good way to start this savior fate? Would you have accused him falsely and sent him to prison? Would you have forgotten him in prison after perhaps he had done something majestic and performed something great there? Would you have all his brothers hate him? Would any of that bring forth a savior to the known world? But this was Joseph. He was a slave, and God turned him into a lord. It's amazing. The words are even increased here than what we find in Genesis. It says in verse 21, he made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance to bind his princes at his pleasure. It gives the idea that perhaps as Pharaoh put Joseph in that position, there were probably some who were jealous and who were going to fight against Joseph. And Pharaoh said, Joseph, if you want to, you can even bind them. Teach his senators wisdom. See, Pharaoh was saying, you, Joseph, who have risen from the prison, I do believe the Spirit of the living God is in you, and I will obey you. Whatever you say, only my throne will be higher than you. Beloved, isn't this astonishing? But there's a greater astonishing narrative. Because the same can be said about the Savior of the world. But of course, in a spiritual way, it's eternal in value. If we were to plan a way to save men from their sins, would we have used a young virgin from Nazareth? Would we have planned that his birth would be in lowly Bethlehem? Would we have invited the shepherds first? Would we have allowed the baby's life to be in danger of that hateful Herod? Would we choose a baby who had to go into hiding into Egypt for months? We would probably not have chosen the son of a lowly carpenter from a land that was bordering a Gentile world. If we could have chosen, we probably would not have chosen a handful of fishermen, and certainly not a tax collector to be one of his prized disciples. We would not have used a man who had nowhere to lay his head to be that Savior. And we probably wouldn't have chosen a man who is literally hated or despised or forsaken by every walk of life. The civil government, the religious institution, his own disciples and friends, one who betrayed him, one who denied him, all who forsook him. And even when those criminals were on the cross, even criminals despised Jesus. But this was Jesus. He came as a servant while he was the Lord of Lords. And he came as a suffering victim because he was suffering for victims. He became poor so that many could become rich. And he was forsaken so that he could comfort those who ought to be but never will because of his grace. See, this is the precious thing of remembering these things. It's from Psalm, but we remember the Gospels. We remember Jesus. And so, like I said, I was just summarizing. We are to remember that God is a God of love. He is a God of wisdom, of power. But I want to delve just shortly into the life of Moses. It's also in the text. Because what we have here, we could put it under the theme of authority and sovereign authority. When we think of the whole part of where Moses comes in, it is sheer judgment and it is sheer astonishing sovereign decree. Look what's happened. When Joseph enters the story, he has brothers who hate him. And even though he arrives in that land where he's a slave, it is Potiphar who doesn't like him, or Potiphar's wife. And then when he's in the dungeon, it's one of the freed criminals who forgets him there. All of a sudden, it is Pharaoh, the highest in the land and in the known world, who brings him out of prison. You start the life of Moses. He's in the Nile because the reigning Pharaoh wants to kill every baby boy born to the Jews. That is how Moses begins his narrative. All of a sudden, not all of a sudden, of course, but as we read the Bible, it almost seems like that. When he's 80 years old, he's back there confronting the now Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." You see, Joseph's battle were with people who are in a sense lowly compared to the highest. Moses' battle was with the highest of all. The whole pericope, the whole story of Moses is confronting the mightiest man on the known government of the days. And that man is brought to fall upon his face when he sees or experiences the waters of the Red Sea falling upon all his host. And you look at the words, if you look at verse 26, it says, "He sent Moses, his servant." And then verse 28, "He sent darkness." Verse 29, "He turned their waters into blood." Verse 31, "He spake and there came diverse sort of flies." Verse 32, "He gave them hail for rain." Verse 33, "He smote their vines." Verse 34, "He spoke and the locusts came." Verse 36, "He spoke also and all the firstborn in their land." And the chief of all their strength, he smote. And it's all words that evoke power. There's nothing that can stand in the way of Almighty God. He is sovereign. And so this is what we're told. We're supposed to remember all these things, from God's love to his sheer authority and power, and his wisdom and his ways that nothing in this world can stand against. This is what we are to remember, even when we think of what God remembers. Because all these stories are here, because God has remember. Now I want to end just by asking, what does God not remember? Because this is what's so astonishing. We understand that God knows. We can almost, in essence, read between the lines. We know why. A lot of these things happened. It had to do with the frailty of some of these men or downright sins of others. But I had to read this psalm a few times here and there because I thought it could be I'm missing it. You don't find one word of the weakness of the people. You don't find one word of their sins. Nothing of their complaints. Nothing of Moses' anger and disobedience. Nothing of Abraham's idolatry and the people's idolatry when they're in the wilderness. Nothing of their lack of faith. You would think there would be a little something, because we are so familiar with that when we read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And we see it's just replete with those accounts. Well, look what God is doing. God is not one who rewrites history. So when he's writing history in Genesis, Exodus, etc., he says it as it is. And we don't forget those sins. I'm not saying here that because God is not telling us to remember those sins, we don't need to remember them. What I'm saying is that there's a sense here that we need to understand about who God is. Those sins are in the record. They're not erased. But in the psalm where God is teaching you and me to remember, this is also what God wants us to remember. That just as this water was given to us to portray that God graciously cleanses and washes away sin, it is, beloved, in a sense as if we're reading this psalm and those sins were washed away and were cleansed and not a single one of them are named and numbered, although we know they are all there. But God is wanting us to remember His mercy and remember His grace and even remember His Son, because the Lord Jesus is the one who knows all well and very well. And even as this water portrays sins being washed away, we know that as our children grow up, when they understand the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are truly saved, beloved, where do these sins go? They were placed upon Jesus. Jesus there bore the sins of many, we read in Isaiah. That's how He justified many. That's why Jesus on the cross was, you could say, forgotten. When Jesus said from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You could say theologically that Jesus, who understood this very psalm and inspired the psalmist to write it, who spoke of a God who remembers His covenant forever, Jesus understood that for Him as a God to forget, to remember His covenant forever, one victim would have to be forgotten, as it were, forever. Because or else you and me, we would never have our sins forgiven, because God would remember them all. It would be all on the record in His books and in our hearts. On the cross, Jesus felt forgotten. It was as if Jesus was saying, Father, you forgot me. But He knew, even down deep, that God hadn't. And as He finished being an atonement for sin, He was able to say, Father, into Thy I commend my spirit. Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. He acknowledged God as a Father. He acknowledged God as one who would receive him, his soul. And he understood he was doing this in obedience to the Father and to his own promise that he would come. And so when we read this psalm and we realize there's some things that were left out, there's an intention. There's, of course, a purpose. And God wants us to remember that too. He wants us to remember his mercy, that he is a God who forgives. That in many ways, this is what salvation is. When he looks at you, even though in his sovereignty, he knows all your sins. He's the one who transferred them to the Son if you're saved. And the moment you would be saved, see, the moment you look to Jesus in faith, it is the moment that those sins are transferred by the grace of God, or the moment before, whenever he regenerates you. And then that happens. See, those sins are upon the Son. See, God in his sovereign mind cannot really erase them from his mind. It's not in that way that it happens. But this is how he wants us to understand it, because our minds think this way and are finite. And in a sense, we can grasp this. He looks upon the heart of his own and the sins are gone. They're washed away. They're cleansed. Because he kept his part of the covenant. He remembered. And he wants you and me to remember these things. So, beloved, let this be one last application. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. And what you are called to remember is that God never forgets his promises. He will always bring them to fulfillment. The reason there is the rest of this psalm is because he remembered. And he brought his people through. And just one last word. When it speaks of the promise in a term of a summary, it says the land. It says in verse 44, and gave them the lands of the heathen. And they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Don't allow that to make your mind kind of separate yourself from the text. Of course, the Jewish people, the nation that God had chosen, needed a land, and the land was part of the covenant. But even that land had a symbol to it that applies to every single other believer that is Jew and Gentile. That land was not the final promise. The land was only a symbol of heaven, the promised land. So God wants you to remember that there will be heaven for his children. Just as he gave that land, that becomes now an emblem that as sure as he fulfilled his word to his people, Israel, he will fulfill his word to his spiritual children, the spiritual Israel. And in Galatians we read that everyone who has faith is a son or a daughter, a child of Abraham. So, beloved, I want you to leave this day understanding this is your history. If you're a true Christian. And the moment you become a true Christian, this becomes your history. It's not just the history of a people far away. It is the history of the children of God. Do you remember these things? Speak of them. Sing of it. Tell others of it. Give thanks to God for it. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank Thee that this day we were able, Lord, to see the sign of the covenant as it was transferred from circumcision to baptism, applied to Shane, Jeremy, Reed. We thank Thee, Lord, for that. We thank Thee for this very psalm, Lord, that we sing from baptism to baptism. What a beautiful psalm, Lord. Help us to remember these things. Help us to remember, Lord, Thy love, Thy mercy, Thy power, Thy sovereignty, Thy wisdom. Turning things, Lord, that seem, even in a sense, a state of despair, into exactly what is necessary for Thy people to be saved and protected. We thank Thee, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest example of a narrative that the world itself still today many reject because they cannot think that a Savior could truly be acceptable who was killed as a criminal. They do not believe and understand, Lord, that he was there achieving the very goal for which he came and that he resurrected. We pray, Lord, open hearts to believe in that, the fullness of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we would never forget these truths. And we thank Thee that Thou art a God who never forgets. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.